Once everybody has a handout, we'll pray and get started. But just real quick, I want to review just a little bit. Last week we looked at, we're still in this series on outreach and on evangelism in particular. And last week we looked at some aspects of the heart attitude we should have when engaging in tough conversations with people about the gospel. Or even if we don't get all the way to the gospel, at least tough conversations about spiritual matters. And so, as an aside, you know, some of this stuff has applications for difficult conversations you might have with your spouse or with your children, even if it's not specifically relating to the gospel. This is generally good advice to approach these difficult conversations. So, can anyone remember what the two main aspects of our attitude we talked about last week were?
Humility.
Right. Humility, that was the first one. Sorry? Yes. So those were the two main things that we were considering and trying to apply, because those are two things that are often forgotten about in sharing the gospel. We often focus on getting the details of our presentation down, which is, it's good, it's very good to know, you know, which scripture verses to get to and all of those things. That's very helpful. But there's more to it than just that. There's more than just the head knowledge. There's also the heart attitude that conveys that I genuinely want to see you be saved. I'm not just saying this out of a sense of duty or obligation, but I actually care about you as a person. And we talked about how that changes our approach to these conversations and how it pushes us to ask more questions and make less statements, at least when we're starting the conversation. So today we're going to get to the meat of that book I mentioned, Tactics by Gregory Kugel, and talk about some of the specific tactics or the specific questions that he recommends we keep in mind to ask to help us lead to these conversations. So with that in mind, everybody have a handout? Does anyone still need one? Okay. All right, then we'll go ahead and pray and get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to study together how best we might be ambassadors for Christ, how we might represent your truth to the world and share the good news about what Christ has done for us with others, so that your sheep may hear your voice and come to you by the power of the Holy Spirit always, Lord. And we ask that you would bless this time for us together. In Jesus Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so first I want to talk about what we mean, and this is kind of the introduction section on the handout, what we mean by the idea of tactics. Last week we talked about there's a difference between strategy and tactics, and we leave the strategy, which is the big picture view of the whole war, the whole kind of spiritual war between God and the world and the flesh and the devil, and our role in it, which is on a smaller scale. We're dealing with not all human beings, as God is, but with just those that we know, just those that we encounter, that we have access to. And so we don't need to know the whole huge picture. We don't need to know all of the moves that God's going to make in hundreds of years from now, or the exact number of people that he's going to bring into the kingdom. We just have to be concerned and to be faithful with the opportunities that God gives us as they arise. So these tactics that we need to consider are like maneuvers that are really, now kind of changing from the warfare illustration, these tactics are more diplomatic than like combat, in the sense that we're not trying to conquer the other person in the sense that like we're trying to subdue them and humiliate them. We're not trying to... there are a lot of popular YouTube videos where, you know, the title is "So-and-so destroys this other person," right? It used to be, I think, Jon Stewart on Comedy Central. It'd be Jon Stewart destroys whoever he's interviewing. And now I've seen a lot with Ben Shapiro destroys this college student on abortion or whatever it is. Well, that's really not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to destroy people. We're trying to be more like ambassadors for Christ. We're trying to be more diplomatic and represent him well and be winsome. We don't have we don't have enough time to discuss all the tactics that the book Tactics talks about, which you'll see there spelled out again for you on the top of the handout. And not all of the tactics are equally useful. Some of the tactics he talks about are more appropriate for kind of a formal debate, and they're less likely to be situations that you'll encounter if you're talking to coworkers or family members or even random people on the street. So we're going to focus today on the main tactic in the book, which I have found to be the most helpful, that comes to mind again and again as I have talked to people about the gospel. And if you like these ideas, if you like this tactic, then you can buy the book and learn more, of course. We're also going to talk about another important one next week. The first major tactic that the book introduces, and probably the most useful, he himself says that this is the one he uses the most, and it takes up 3 chapters in the book, so it's a big part of it, is called Columbo. And you'll see it there on your handout. Does anybody remember that TV show, Columbo? I forget exactly when it came on, if it was the 70s or the 80s. But anyway, as a kid, I really loved Sherlock Holmes and detective mysteries, so my parents thought I would enjoy that, and I did. Basically, it's a show about a homicide detective, right? And the interesting thing about it that's different from like a Sherlock Holmes or most mystery stories is you know who the bad guy is right at the start. They always show the criminal committing the crime at the start of the episode. And so the tension and the dramatic kind of thrust of each episode is not, oh, who did it? I'm wondering who did it or how it was done. The tension is, how will the detective figure it out? How will the detective pin down the criminal and get him to confess, right? That's kind of the force of it. So then this tactic is built off of his kind of catchphrase or one of the things he commonly does in order to do that, in order to pin down the criminal. So does anybody remember one of the most famous phrases that he's known for?
One more thing. I have a question.
Yeah, some variation on that. Just one more thing or one more thing. Troy, I don't see Troy here today. He asked me last week if I was going to do my Peter Falk impression. I'm not going to do that. That's the actor who plays him.
But you're practicing, right?
Yeah. Yeah, it's important to get that down. Otherwise, you can't be a good ambassador for Christ. No. So he would say, as he was leaving a conversation with the criminal, who is still denying that he did the crime at this point in the story, he would suddenly stop at the door and say, you know, there's just one more thing that comes to mind. And he would turn around and he would usually say, you said this, but I found this, and I can't seem to make these things match up. So can you help me understand that? And then he would keep asking more questions and keep pressing the matter further and further. And it would work because he comes across very much like a simpleton, very humble. He doesn't seem like a Sherlock Holmes type. You know, he doesn't seem like a genius. And so they're caught off guard, and they keep answering his questions. And so that's the kind of thing that we want to do with these questions here. The way he puts it is, we want to go on the offensive and kind of put pressure on the person we're talking to without doing it in an offensive way. So we want to go on the offensive in an inoffensive manner, is what he says. So then the goal would be, as he's asking those questions, to expose some kind of flaw or contradiction in the criminal's alibi. You know, either there's a contradiction between what you said before and what you say now, or what you said and the facts of the evidence, right? Similarly, the idea of the Columbo tactic, as he talks about in this book, is that after someone makes a claim about the Bible or the gospel or some other important issue, such as the Bible is full of errors, rather than making an immediate counter-argument and you just kind of go off on a speech about what you think about so-called errors in the Bible, you begin to ask one question leading to another and kind of forcing them to explain what they mean by that and justify their claim that the Bible is full of errors. So there are a bunch of advantages of this. It takes the pressure off of you. It gives you time to think, because often when somebody says something like that, you're not immediately ready to respond. You probably don't have a speech about what so-called errors in the Bible memorized that you can just rattle off. So it helps you stall for time in a way, and it also make sure that you're not going to misrepresent what they say. It makes sure that you're not going to start talking about a certain kind of error that people often claim is in the Bible when they really have in mind something else. And so then you'll miss your target and waste everybody's time. And then eventually, hopefully, the goal is to get to exposing that their claim isn't really justified, that they don't really have a good argument behind it. Sort of like Columbo disproves the story of the criminals in that TV show. So Kuchel, as I said, asking questions leading to more questions in a genuinely interested, humble way leads you to go on the offense in an inoffensive way. They show that you want to have a real conversation rather than lecture, and you will also learn more about what the other person believes. So even if you don't, even if they don't convert on the spot, right, after you finish this conversation, hopefully you'll be able to put a stone in that person's shoe, as we talked about last week, which means to give them something difficult, a new point that they hadn't considered before, something that troubles them and makes them rethink what they had said, and or also you've learned more. Maybe he'll mention an apparent contradiction in the Bible that you haven't thought about before, and then you can say, as Gabe suggested last time, we want to be intellectually humble, and it's a good time to say, I don't know the answer to that particular question. I don't, off the top of my head, I don't know how to resolve that, so I'll go home and I'll think about it and I'll study it, and if you want, I'll get back to you on it. We can talk about it again. Another advantage of it is you may actually find common ground with the person you're talking to. Not with the errors in the Bible claim, probably, but with other issues, you can, by asking questions, often find common ground with the person you're talking to. So, for example, as I got to know my Mormon coworkers, I mentioned before that the office I worked in was about half Mormon. We did find that we had a lot of common values and goals in life in common, that they wanted to be faithful to their families. They cared very much about loving one another, about being faithful to their families and being active and serving in their church. And just in general, they had a lot of the same kind of principles and ethics for living life that we do as Christians. And that contrast was made very strong for me because at the same time I was going to a secular college, where even the honor students generally had very little ethics or morals beyond, just as long as it's not killing someone or something, then it's fine. So that contrast made me realize they do have some similar concerns with us, and you can use that to lead to build off of that and ask something like, why are you, leading to the key difference between you, why do you have these ethics and values? What are you hoping to achieve by loving one another, by being faithful to your family and your church? Are you hoping to earn something from God from that, through that? You know, that leads to a key difference with Christians, right? But it's built off of that common ground. So you build kind of credibility and sympathy with the person before you lead to the difficult, controversial part. Right? So that's just a helpful way to be winsome. So with all that said, there are three basic questions or kinds of questions that you want to keep in mind as tools you can use to take a conversation where you want it to go. And these are the three main points in the outline there. The first one is the clarifying question, or basically, what do you mean by that? It sounds very simple. It sounds like we shouldn't even need to talk about this. And it is basic. You're just asking for clarification to understand the person's viewpoint better. One version of this I mentioned last week is the man in our witnessing group that when we would go downtown and he gave a lengthy speech about why this boy who said he was Roman Catholic should not pray to Mary. And he went on and on and on and on about how you should not pray to Mary. And everything he said was good and true. But then the boy said he never prayed to Mary before. And so he completely missed having an actual productive conversation with this kid. In contrast with the way my dad generally approached those conversations, which is to say, oh, you're Roman Catholic, or you say you're a Christian. What does that mean to you? What do you mean? You know, what's the difference in your view between being a Roman Catholic and being something else, or between being a Christian and being another religion? That leads to, it can, just at first, you'll realize that many people, perhaps even most, haven't really thought beyond just kind of giving themselves a label. That's true of many, many semi-religious people in America today. We joke about Christians who only come to church or Roman Catholics who only come to Mass on Christmas and Easter, right? Those kinds of people probably haven't given a lot of thought to why they say that they are what they are. And so that right away can kind of expose something that they should think more about, right? That right away can put kind of a stone in their shoe. And it can lead them to realize they need to think about these things more. So here's an example for us to consider, and you can tell me what you think of this. Let's say someone says it's irrational to believe in God because there is no proof for him. How can you ask him or her for clarification on that statement to start the conversation? What are points of that statement to clarify? Again, it's irrational to believe in God because there is no proof for him. What are some parts of that you'd like clarification on? Yes, Lydia?
I would ask, what would you consider proof?
It's an excellent question, yeah. How much proof do you need in order to believe, and what kinds of proof do you need in order to believe that God exists? Dean, did you have something? Okay. All right. Hannah?
What led you to come to the conclusion that there is a proof?
That is a good one. That falls more under the burden of proof, which is the next point on the outline. So you're getting slightly ahead of us. We'll get to that. But that is a very good question. You're right. Okay. So Lydia said we should ask for clarification on what he means by proof. What about the rest of that statement? What about it's irrational to believe in God?
What do you mean by irrational?
That could be helpful. I also think it's good to ask, what do you mean by God? What is the idea of God that you have in your mind? Because a lot of people have very silly caricatures about who God is. That he is, you know, so for example, they might have an idea of God that he's just sort of a benevolent grandfather figure, that he's a kind of Santa Claus figure. And if that's your view of God, then they may be thinking the lack of proof is the fact that there's evil and suffering in the world. And if there's evil and suffering in the world and God is just a grandfather, he's just a Santa Claus designed to give you what you want, then yeah, there's a big difficulty there. And so it's good to ask for clarification on almost every part of that sentence before you start to address it. Okay. So moving on then to the next point there, to the next kind of question, and this one is a little bit more interesting. The burden of proof. This is the second question he talks about under the Columbo tactic. Basically, you ask, how did you come to that conclusion? So this is what Hannah said just a moment ago. What reasons do you have for believing in that? In a lot of cases, you'll find that people are just repeating a phrase or a slogan that they've heard many times. You know, maybe it was something they heard in a college philosophy course or somewhere else, and they really don't know why they believe it. They just are repeating it because they like the sound of it. Or, you know, it seems to give a simple justification for the way they live their lives and so on. Another way to ask it is, what makes you say that? You know, what reasons do you have for believing that? It's basically a more friendly way to demand evidence. You know, show me your work, like in an algebra proof. The advantage of this is it will give you a better understanding of that person's reasoning, not only the claim itself, but the reasons they have for saying that. And also, it gives you a more specific issue to deal with, because a claim like the Bible's full of errors is extremely broad. I mean, there's no way you can read through the whole Bible with them in a short amount of time to show them that it's perfectly consistent in every case, right? So if you ask them for a specific case or reason to talk about, then that narrows the discussion down and lets you actually get somewhere productive. Yeah, so there's a good chance if you ask for an example of an error in the Bible, for example, you'll get something easy to solve, like the Bible talks about the sun rising and setting. And we know that it's not that difficult to overcome because we still talk like that way today. We don't expect weather forecasters on the news to be extremely technical and say that the earth is rotating, the sun isn't rising and setting. You know, we all understand what they mean. We don't believe that the sun goes around the earth anymore in general. If you truly don't know how to resolve the issue, like Gabe said last week, it's good to be intellectually humble and to admit that you don't know the answer off the top of your head. And people will probably sympathize with that you know, they generally won't in most kind of normal workplace conversations or family conversations. Generally won't continue to attack you, hopefully. So that, again, takes the pressure off of you, and it allows you to learn more and allows you to come back with a better answer next time. You'll find a lot of the issues that people raise are very similar, by the way. It's not like you have to know the whole Bible perfectly in order to share with people. Often you'll find that there are a handful of different issues that people bring up again and again that they've heard from different popular speakers or in other places or read online. And so after just having a few of these conversations, you'll find you're much better equipped once you've thought about these issues and researched them a little bit than you were before. So you gain wisdom in this pretty quickly, I think. When you listen to their answer, consider whether their reasons for believing what they do make their conclusion probable, plausible, or possible. It's really good to know what these three words mean, because often when you ask somebody for evidence or reasons for believing what they do, they'll give you a kind of hypothetical story. They'll give you like, well, here's a way it could have happened. You know, if you ask, how could the universe exist without God? And then they might give you some kind of imagined scenario about all matter was compressed into a single point and then it exploded into the Big Bang. Well, just right off the bat, you can point out, even before you address that reasoning by itself, that that's not actually evidence for the fact that the universe could exist without God. That's just a hypothetical scenario. That's not a plausible, meaning a believable or a probable scenario. You know, you'd have to actually do more work in order to show that likely happened, rather than it's just hypothetically conceivable. So, for example, another example, people sometimes claim that the canon, the books that we believe are scripture, was selected in order to squash other views, in order to squash other beliefs about who Jesus was, in order to cut out the Gnostic Gospels and other books that we don't consider part of our canon, and to narrow down all the diverse views of who Jesus really was. They sort of present early Christianity as this wonderful, diverse place where everyone just accepted everybody's opinions and, oh, you say Jesus is God, you say he's not, he's just man, you say he's both, oh, let's all be friends, it doesn't really matter, you know. And then all of a sudden Constantine comes along like a supervillain and he wants to squash those other views and narrow it down to one view so that he can have stability in his empire. Well, that's a story that may at first seem possible, but you'd have to actually provide some evidence that that happened, right? And most people have never thought beyond just the hypothetical scenario. And there's really just no evidence that he did do that, of course. The Gospels that we do have are by far, even by not very conservative scholars, considered to be the earliest. They're the only ones that can be considered to have been written in the first century. So the evidence is all on the side of the traditional story there. And so if you just challenge a little bit, the person will probably realize they don't really know what they're talking about, and they don't have reasons for believing that. Again, applying it to the earlier scenario of the proof that God exists, right? It's you could also apply there in asking, well, I guess there you know, generally you don't ask people to prove a negative, but okay. Anyway, the third question, the third question on your outline is a leading question. It's a question that isn't as open-ended as the other two. It doesn't kind of ask them, what do you mean by that? Or what evidence do you have to support that? It can. It, the idea with the leading question is to take the conversation in a specific place. And so this is the one that really kind of puts you in the driver's seat of the conversation, as he calls it. This is often best to use after you have clarified your whoever you're talking with, his or her view, what they mean by their claim, and the evidence that they've used, the reasons they have behind that. This is used, once you understand all that, to lead the conversation in a specific direction, to expose the faulty thinking, some contradiction between what they believe and what they believe, or what they believe and the evidence that actually exists. So, for example, someone asks you, are you saying that everyone who doesn't believe like you should go to hell? I've been asked that question probably more times than any other as I've talked to people. That is one of the biggest objections to Christianity, right? In our very inclusive and tolerant and diverse and multicultural world, everyone wants to believe that all religions and cultures are exactly the same and have equal value. And wants to affirm that and be very, you know, positive and inclusive. And there are aspects of that which are admirable. But if you just answer this question about Christianity, are you saying that everyone who doesn't believe like you should go to hell, with a simple yes or no, that's actually going to, even though that may be true, and everyone in this room, or at least most people in this room, would probably understand what you mean by that and what you're affirming there, it would most likely be misleading to the people you're speaking to. And so you want to be very careful when you're answering that question, because if you just give a simple yes and say, yes, everyone who doesn't believe like I do should go to hell, you're going to be misrepresenting to them what is the actual problem that we have before God. So you remember a couple weeks ago when we had the five main elements of the gospel that we need to think about and we need to share with people. Two of the most foundational ones are basically problem and solution, right? What's our problem before God? Is our central problem that we don't check all of these boxes? You know, when we come before the judgment seat of God, is he going to judge people on whether or not they subscribe to the Westminster Confession? What's he going to judge people based off of? Right. So our main problem that we have to get lead the conversation to before we answer that question directly is sin. So now we have the destination we want to get to in the conversation. So how do we do that? How do we get to that goal using leading questions? How can you ask a question or a few questions that take the conversation so that the person sees his or her own real problem before God, which is their sin? Does anyone have any ideas?
So we can say, do you think everyone should go to heaven? Or are there certain people that should? You can talk about like Hitler or someone like that. And if they say, well, Hitler probably should go to heaven, and then you say, okay, so where's the boundary? How to figure out who should go to heaven and who shouldn't?
Mm-hmm. That's a great way to start, yeah. It's just because what you're getting at there is there some standard of right and wrong, right? Is there some boundary? Or are we totally, completely tolerant and inclusive with regard to the final judgment? Any other ideas? Any other questions you could ask?
I like Hannah's thing because while it's very offensive to people that we think people are going to hell, really, no layperson, no random person on the street wants everyone to go to heaven. Like Hannah's saying, there are people that it's very offensive for people to think that if they believe in an afterlife at all, and most people do, it's very offensive to them to think that even though in their mind they don't realize that, but once you start asking them those leading questions, it's very offensive for them to think that Hitler could be in heaven or, you know, all these terrible people. So that's a really, I like that. That's a really great direction to go in, because on the surface, it's all inclusive, but really no one is all inclusive.
Right.
Yeah. So it's good to kind of say, like, okay, so what is that standard? I like that.
Yes, Lindsay?
Well, it's also good to express that no one even deserves to go to heaven, you know, apart from Christ. So we're not saying, oh, well, we're in the good group, and let's figure out who's good and who's going to go. It's like, well, I don't deserve it, but Christ died for me and chose me even in this.
Right. Yeah. Those are both very good points. But kind of getting back to the focus of the exercise here, what kind of questions can we ask to lead people in that direction? So we've basically gotten to the point. Another way to ask kind of the same question that Hannah was, although she was using it an example of a moral standard. Basically, that was asking, trying to get the person to the point where they will admit, yes, there is some moral standard by which some people go to heaven, some people go to hell. Right? So now that they have admitted that, how do we get them to apply it to themselves? I think that's, yes?
Can we just ask them, do you think you're going to heaven? Or what should you do about that?
Yeah, I think you may be, I think a good step to have in between would be to ask, Do you consider yourself to be a good person, or do you think that you have violated God's standard in some way? Right? So, maybe after talking about the example of Hitler, we would want to broaden out the standard to say, what do you think God's moral standard is? And to talk about there are lesser crimes than genocide, right? That would also be serious violations of God's law. That's not the only evil. Yes?
So maybe it would be helpful to help define what sin is for them prior to, you know, not having the knowledge that they're violator of the covenant and that they too are sinful. Because like you said, they might not, they'll acknowledge that genocide is a sin, but they might not acknowledge that, you know, one of their
Right. But I do think most people I've talked to do have some sense of the law written on their hearts, you know, as Romans 1 says. And they do have some sense that, yes, they have done things that they're ashamed of, that they feel guilt over. And so if you press that a little bit, you don't have to get into all the details, but you can get there by asking, you know, what do you think is sin? Have you done anything that you feel guilt or shame about? Do you think that you've violated God's standard in any way? Right. So that's once you get to that point, once you get to the point where they see that, yes, they may have violated God's standard in some way, this is a great place to kind of talk about some common ground, which is you can say, I have too. So that you don't come across as lording it over them, as you know, just shaming them, right? You are saying, I also have the same problem apart from Christ. And that's bad news for both of us. So that was kind of a, yes, Robin?
I'm just thinking about your question about do you have anything you feel guilty or shame about? And I was thinking, kind of depends on the hardness of your heart.
True.
If your conscience is seared, I feel fine about myself.
Right.
And no matter what I do, or if your heart is tender, you know, and I was thinking about the admonition even to Christians that let us encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So somewhere there's a continuum of someone who would feel guilty, or
right,
not at all.
Right, and that's very important to remember. Is, yeah, as I said, I have seen most people experience some kind of guilt or shame. Most people haven't seared their consciences to that extreme, but there definitely are some, and so we need to keep that in mind. And that may call for something of a different approach. But for the purpose of this example, I'm just pushing the fact that we see the goal that we want to get to, which is we want to move the discussion away from is there a doctrinal checklist that you have to be able to check off in order to get into heaven, versus is the problem sin? And once we lead the person to see their own sin as, and that's the main problem, then we can maybe take a break from asking questions for a little bit and make some statements and pull in some scripture verses to talk about what is God's standard and what is sin, right? And so then we can give some definition to it, which would be especially helpful with people with overly sensitive consciences, right? But most unbelievers, I don't know if I've ever... It's hard to say I've met many unbelievers who have a more, you know, have a higher standard, right? I suppose... Yes?
They don't, but they have in their mind that they've done enough good that it cancels out.
Right. Right. And so that's a great place to take it next is, what is the solution to that? And then if they offer that as the solution, that I've done enough good, then you'd want to ask...
Backing up a little bit.
Yeah.
Original question. If I'm trying to have a personal conversation and I want to connect with somebody, then I would say... Tell me how or what I've said that leads you to believe that what I think is what any of us need to believe. Because that's not what I was trying to do. So this person asked you, if I don't believe like you, and that's not where I want to go. It's not what I believe. It's what God says. You know, when Jesus was with the woman at the well, he knew all her sin, and he knew what she needed, which was living water. That's what I know. I know you need living water, but how am I going to get there? So I think that's
true.
Kind of where I would back it up to, because I don't even want to start a conversation where somebody thinks that what I think or what, you know, it's what God's word says. It's what he, you know, I'm not saying that's
right, but that's, but I think that is what we've been trying to do, is we've been trying to bring,
it's just another route to go.
Right.
I'm not saying anything.
Right.
Not
because
what we did, but that's just another route to go to kind of get it away from
right.
Specific, as far as to say, well, then, you know, because maybe I was offensive. You don't always know that you're being offensive to people.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point to make if it is kind of an established relationship. But I think once you bring it to that point of, that's bad news for both of us, you know, you've asked those clarifying questions and got it to that issue, then that's a great opportunity to bring up. See, it's not what we believe that's the problem that sends people to hell. It's our violation of God's standard. It's outside of us, right? So that gets to your point. But yeah, there are different ways to get to that point. That's certainly worth saying. Are you going to make a comment, Dean?
In this modern environment, the narcissist is allowed to create the reality that proves his own perfection. So often, I think that the discussion needs to be in the general way for a long time before it gets personal.
I think it depends on the kind of person you're talking to. Because as I sort of mentioned, the office I was thinking about where I was working, where I got a lot of my experience doing this kind of thing, were people who did claim to be religious in various ways. They were Mormons, or they were Roman Catholics, or different things. So at least nominally, they did seem to believe that there was some standard outside of themselves. There was something that they were faithful to outside of themselves, apart from themselves. And yet, they didn't really... So kind of functionally, they were more like a modern narcissist, as you're saying, right? So I think this kind of conversation, and I have some experience in this area, that it does sort of lead them to think, maybe the way I label myself, the way I claim to be, is out of step with the way I think about morality and the way I live my life practically. I haven't really thought about the implications of claiming to be a Mormon or a Roman Catholic, and the fact that I don't live up to that standard, and the fact that there is a judgment day coming, right? And I don't know what the solution to that is. So that's, yeah, I mean, our modern world is complex. There is that strong undercurrent, but there are also a lot of people in America who are at least nominally religious, And you can use that to lead them to think much more deeply than they have ever before. Does that make sense? Okay. So I want to point out, you know, Jesus, in case you have... Oh, sorry. Is there another question? Comment? Oh, yes.
I was just thinking a comment about staying general for longer before you play personal. Makes me think of the story with David and Nathan. Mm-hmm. Nathan goes to confront David about his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba.
Right.
And he starts that. He doesn't come and immediately say, you're a sinner, you did this and that.
True.
He tells that nice story about the guy with the lamb and all. Mm-hmm. And so that David gets to the point where he's like, oh my gosh, that's so horrible. And then Nathan says, you are the man.
Right.
And because David has already pronounced judgment, as soon as he realizes he's the one, he knows that he's wrong. And so I wonder if we can get to the conversation to where they are sort of in their mind pronouncing judgment on others who are doing the same thing they are, and then you kind of point out, well, haven't you done something like this? And then maybe it could hit them a little harder than, you know, if they have defenses up earlier.
Yeah, you may be able to do something like that. I mean, obviously the difficulty there is Nathan knows what David has done, and so he's able to take the conversation in that direction. So the way I was framing the questions is I was trying to keep it general in the sense that you're not asking for like a very specific kind of sin. You know, have you ever cheated on your wife? You're not pressing that. You're just saying, have you violated God's standard as you understand it? Are you willing to admit that you have done things that you should be guilty or ashamed of? And then that can lead the conversation into discussing the standard of God and the Bible's definition of sin. Does that make sense? You have any more?
What I was thinking was that most people today, they still recognize that if you hurt someone else, that's wrong.
Sure.
They may not see sinning against God as a problem, but hurting someone else is wrong. So we can start with a Hitler question, and oh no, Hitler shouldn't be in heaven. Well, why not? And then you're getting them to think through, well, why shouldn't Hitler be? Okay, well, he hurt so many people, he killed so many people. And if you follow that line of questioning, I'm also thinking about Abraham talking with the Lord and saying, well, what if 50 people were there? What if 40 people were there, right? And that kind of thinking that, well, but it's not really, you don't need big numbers for it to matter. So you bring it down, okay, well, Hitler and Stalin, they were responsible for millions of deaths. Well, what if somebody only killed 100,000 people? So do you go to heaven, right? No, he shouldn't.
Yeah.
Well, what if someone only killed 1,000 people? Well, that's a lot less. Well, no, of course he shouldn't go. You know, what if somebody only killed one person? So do you go to heaven? What if somebody hasn't even killed someone, they just sexually abused someone, right? And so,
right.
And so you get it down to where, like, well, no, he shouldn't go to heaven either.
Right, you're still leading the conversation in that direction.
So even though we don't know the specific sin like Nathan did,
right?
Everyone's hurt someone in some way. And if you can get them to say, well, yeah, you know, maybe if somebody's hurt anyone, they shouldn't go, well, we've all done that.
Right. No, that's another great way to lead in a more detailed way of using those kinds of questions to get in that direction. So I appreciate that, those comments. Yeah, again, the goal is just to know where you want the conversation to go and then to be able to take the conversation in that direction. And I hope these kinds of questions can help you. Just a quick example, we need to close. The quick example I thought of is when the Pharisees confronted Jesus, and they do these kinds of things a lot in the Gospels, right? About, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? We all know the answer that Jesus eventually gives there. We've all heard it quoted many times. But it's interesting how he gets there, right? He says, he doesn't just directly give a yes or no answer, because if he did, then that would be misleading. They would understand that as, you're saying we should be loyal to Caesar, we should maybe even worship him as God. So he doesn't just give a direct yes or no. He says, he asks them to show him a coin, and then he says, whose likeness and inscription is this? So he is leading them to that conclusion without giving a long speech or sort of directly asserting it, right? He's leading them there, and then he gives the answer once they see the real issue at stake there. So in conclusion, using questions seems really simple, but it's incredibly helpful, even though it doesn't seem difficult or it seems kind of basic. It takes the pressure off of you and puts it back on the other person, eventually hopefully exposing a problem in their thinking or something that they should give more thought to, or it may give you something that you need to consider more and do more research on. You don't want to keep asking questions forever, obviously. It can be a good time to, you know, start, once you've exposed the real problem, it can be a good time to start talking about the solution of the gospel. And once you've clarified, once you've asked for evidence, once you've led the conversation in the right direction. So with all that said, next week we're going to talk about how we can do this in another sort of way and lead them to the point where they see in more detail, kind of how they see the contradictions within their worldview, within the way they're living their lives versus what they believe. And so if you've read Francis Schaeffer, you might be familiar with the concept. It's called taking the roof off. That's what Francis Schaeffer called it. And we'll talk about that next week. In particular, how to apply the message of Ecclesiastes, you know, that the things of this world are vain in and of themselves under the sun. They don't have inherent meaning and value, and we all die. And and how to apply that to our materialistic culture that kind of lives with a vague awareness of that, but is very uncomfortable with that because it exposes how empty so many people's lives are. So that's what we're going to discuss next week. So I hope this has been of some help with you, and with that, we'll close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, once again for this opportunity to consider how we might better represent you, and ask that you would give us again humility and genuine love for others as we discuss the gospel with them, Lord, as we have difficult conversations with people, and lead us to represent the gospel well in all that we do and say. We pray this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.